And please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verse 20 together this morning and focusing specifically on the last phrase of verse 20. It's not typical for me to preach only one verse, and even less typical for me to preach on a fraction of a verse, but when you're out of the normal swing of things, preaching through Luke and Raymond right now, it's a treat for me to go and focus in on a particular section in which I greatly delight, and so I'm thankful for that opportunity. One of the first things that many of us learn as Christian believers, and even as little children, Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's exactly right. And here we come to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians and find him saying exactly that, speaking of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so my main point this morning is really very simple. Jesus loved me. Keep the bulletin and you can tell somebody what the preacher preached on. The main point is right there in the title. Jesus loved me. And that's what we'll consider together this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read. Our Father in heaven, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we pray, O God, that as we come to your perfect law, that by the Holy Spirit you would revive our souls and refresh us in the knowledge and in the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would send the Holy Spirit. A father knows how to give good gifts to his children. We, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And so we pray for the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would leave here this morning saying with the Apostle John that we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May it be so for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear the word of God. I'll read all of verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it is that last phrase, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, that I want to spend time focusing on together this morning. So three things, and then some response, some application at the end. Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. Those three things from this last phrase of Galatians 2:20. Paul begins this phrase by referring to Jesus as the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, God has many children. We are God's children by adoption, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so in a very real sense, we as Christian believers are the children of God, having all of the rights and the privileges that belong to God's children, because we are joined to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is God's Son in a unique way. John says in John chapter 1, he has the glory of the only Son from the Father, the only begotten of the Father. So there is a uniqueness. There is a uniqueness to this Son to whom Paul refers here in a verse that many of us know, perhaps many of us have preached on, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Paul here is speaking of God's unique Son, his only Son, his divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And the Pharisees, you remember in John chapter 5, they saw Jesus working and ministering, and they understood this. John tells us in John 5:18 that the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus to death because he was breaking the Sabbath. Of course, that wasn't true, but that's another sermon. And because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God.
And of course, the Pharisees, while they might have understood that glorious truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, they, of course, responded in the wrong way, seeking to put him to death. But the Pharisees understood what this claim in some way meant, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is equal with his Father. And that's the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he is God's equal, that he did not count it, that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's equal. As the Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not created, of the same substance with the Father. That's Scripture's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is God's Son, the divine Son, the Son of God. That's not all Paul says here in verse 20 about God's Son. He affirms the fullness of his deity, possessing the fullness of the divine essence. But he refers to him in the beginning of the verse. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And here he's referring to the same person, a different name, the Son of God at the end of the verse, Christ here at the beginning of the verse. But he says something very interesting. I have been crucified with Christ. That is, Christ, the Son of God, has been crucified. Well, how is it that the infinite can be crucified? How is it that the eternal, that the unchangeable God, that these things could be true of him? Well, we know that it is because the second person of the Trinity, God's own Son, took on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took a body and a soul. He took a whole human nature that he might go and bear our sins, that he might die for us, that he might be crucified for us. The infinite Son of God becomes small enough to fit into Mary's womb and then in the crook of Joseph's arm and then small enough to fit on a cross. The eternal Son of God is born and has a birthday and is a year and then 2 years and then 3 years. And we meet him as a 12-year-old boy there in the temple and then as a man of 30. But the Pharisees say, you don't look yet 50 years old when he says, when he's teaching to them. Perhaps his heavy task weighed on him and aged him beyond his years. The unchangeable Son of God grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This same person, the Son of God, is the Christ who took our flesh and who was crucified, who at this very moment sits at God's right hand with a beating heart and seeing eyes, and yet who was before all things and in whom all things consist. And why do we spend this time at the beginning of the sermon focusing on just a few words on the person of Christ? It's because you and I need to be reminded as Christian believers of the person who loves us. The person who loves us. This is a person unlike any other person. The Lord Jesus Christ. There was a young man who grew up in India in the late 19th century into the 20th century named Sundar Singh. Sundar Singh grew up in a wealthy Sikh home, was exposed both to Christianity from his education and also to Hinduism growing up in India. And through a series of trials, after a fairly devout childhood in the native religion, he began to question not only his religion, but the very reason for his existence. And he had resolved one night that unless God would reveal himself to him, that he would take his own life. And that night, Sundar Singh was converted, brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Sundar Singh went out throughout India proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Savior who is risen from the dead. And a holy man in India came to him one time and said, Sundar Singh, tell me, what is it about Christianity? What teaching, what doctrine, what moral do you get in Christianity that you don't find in Hinduism or Sikhism or any of the other many religions that we can find here in our country? What is so unique? And Sundar Singh said, Jesus Christ. And the holy man responded, No, I understand that Jesus Christ is the leader of your religion, but what teaching, what moral, what ethic do you get from Christianity that you don't get in the other religions? And Sundar Singh said, Jesus Christ. What is at the heart of our faith? It is a person. The Son of God. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Son of God who is like us in every way, yet without sin, who upholds the universe by the word of his power and puts his hand on lepers and makes them clean. The one who rested on the seventh day at creation and yet has no place to lay his head in his earthly ministry. The one in whom we live and move and have our being and yet was laying in a tomb. The one who is risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ. There is no person like this person. And this is the person who loves me, Paul says. The Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing, Jesus, this person unlike any other, our Savior, the Son of God. The second thing I want us to see, something that Paul tells us here about God's Son, that he loved me, the Son of God who loved me. And I want to notice two things about this love of the Son of God for the Apostle Paul, but of course we can broaden out what Paul says here to all Christian believers. First, the timing of his love. The timing of his love. Note that Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is speaking in the past tense there, and his point is not, Jesus used to love me, but he doesn't love me anymore. He's connecting the love to a particular event, at least. The love is connected to the giving. Now, what was the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, the one who says, Jesus loved me, what was the Apostle Paul doing when Jesus gave himself? When Jesus gave himself to die and to be crucified. He wasn't a believer. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, it would take some time for the Apostle Paul to go on living in his unbelief, to holding the coats at Stephen's execution and looking on approvingly, to putting men and women in prison for their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who says, I am not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The timing. The Son of God loved Paul before Paul loved the Son of God. The Son of God loved Paul before the Son of God, before Paul loved the Son of God. And how important it is for us to remember that gospel order, that Christ's love for Paul precedes Paul's love for Christ. Indeed, while he was dead in trespasses and sins, Christ died for him and later on made him alive together with Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The timing. Christ's love for Paul precedes Paul's love for Christ. And that's true not only for the apostle, it's true for you and me as Christian believers. There's an important application I want to make here, a very simple one. That Christ's love for us, or Christ's love for Paul, Christ's love for us, is the pattern, ought to be the pattern, the model of our love for one another. Don't you know the temptation? Perhaps with a classmate or with a neighbor or with your spouse, they don't do something you want them to do. You're a wife and your husband comes home and then he hasn't taken out the trash and he was going to and he was supposed to. And man, that's frustrating. And so what are we tempted to do? Someone sins against us. Someone falls short of our expectations. And we say, well, this is justification for me to be impatient. Justification for me to speak an unkind word. Justification for me to be irritable, right? Think of Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians
13. That the character, the actions of others determine whether or not I ought to love them. That's the opposite of the gospel order. The gospel order is that love precedes loveliness. And that the love of Christ is not contingent upon the loveliness of those he loves. May the same be true for you and for me in our marriages and with our children and with our neighbors and with our classmates and our professors. What does Christian love look like? It looks like loving irrespective of loveliness. You know the Samuel Crossman hymn, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be." And that's exactly right. Christ's love for us here, the timing of it, is a model to Christians of what Christian love is to look like. The timing. But second, I want to point out concerning Christ's love, the evidence. The evidence of Christ's love. Where do we see Christ's love? How is it seen? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. The loving is seen in the giving. The loving is seen in the giving. And note a number of things about this. First, note who does the giving. Who gave Jesus up? Well, in an important sense, the Father did. Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions. God laid on him the chastisement of our peace. In a sense, Judas delivered him up to be crucified. In a sense, Pilate delivered him over. But here Paul focuses in and tells us that it was the Son of God himself, not negating any of those other things, but saying that the Son of God gave himself for me. I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again, the Lord Jesus says. And here we see in Paul's description that the Son of God was not coerced to give himself up. His hands were not tied behind his back. He was not an unwilling, not a reluctant Savior. But one who gave himself. Who did the giving? Paul says, he did. The Son of God gave himself. He says, Luke tells us, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Not coerced, but driven by love for his people. Who did the giving? He did. What did he give? He gave himself. He gave himself. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gives the most valuable thing he could give. Not mountains or seas, not houses or cars, not diamonds or rubies or money or Bitcoin, whatever the case may be. He gives himself. He lays his own life on the altar. You remember the priests in the Old Testament had to atone for their own sins before they could atone for another. Jesus lays himself down, the perfect, spotless lamb, to bear the sins of his people. What does he give? He gives himself. The who, the what, the why. Why does he give himself? Those wonderful last two words that we find throughout Paul's writing, for me. For me, it was my sin that held him there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was crucified for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Death is the wages of sin. How many sins did Jesus commit? None. And yet he dies. Why? Why is he there in the womb of the virgin? Why is he there in Mary's home? Why is he there before the Pharisees? Why is he there in the line at John's baptism with sinners in front of him and sinners behind him? Why is he there prostrate in Gethsemane with drops of blood coming from his brow? Why is he there before Pilate? Why is he there at the cross? Why is he there in the tomb? For me. For me. And here Paul explains the reason for this humiliation, Christ giving himself in the eternal councils and in type and shadow in the Old Testament and in the incarnation all the way through the empty tomb, Why? For me, Paul says. For me. And then I want to note about this love, fourthly, the when. The when. So the who does the giving? The Son of God does. What does he give? Himself. Why? For me. And then when. Notice the order. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I know it's an and there, right? It might be a progression as opposed to a temporal or something like that. But I think there's some theological truth embedded in here. That the love of the Son precedes the giving of the Son. The love of the Son precedes the giving of the Son. Christ's giving himself does not earn God's love. Christ giving himself shows God's love. Do you see the difference there? John Owen picks up on this wonderfully in volume 2. He says, so many people think that Christ died to make the Father love them. And Owen says, that's not it at all. Yes, he died to pay for their sins. Yes, he died to make them righteous. Yes, he died to bring them into the family of God and to sanctify them and to glorify them. But he did not die to win the love of the Father. He died to show the love of the Father. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't the Son just like the Father? To see him is to see the Father. The Son's love precedes the Son's giving. Owen describes this beautifully, reflecting on a believer's interaction with the Son as his intercessor. And Jesus says, I will intercede for you for all of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, all of the blessings of redemption. But to intercede for the Father's love, don't place that burden at my feet. It is already his disposition toward you. That is something I can't gain for you, because it is already yours. This order, the loving precedes the giving. The loving is seen in the giving. The giving demonstrates the loving. You see that? How crucial that order is? Now, there are two things by way of application that I want to point out about that. First, again, very practically in our relationships, how do we show love for other people? Giving. Giving ourselves. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so Christian love does the very same thing. How do I love my wife? I give her my time. Time that I could spend on myself, but time that belongs to her. Time that I should give to her. How do I love my children? I give them my patience. Ideally, I need to pray for that. I left home this morning and the boys were, I said, I've got the easier job today. And my wife is at home. How do we show loving with patience? We give patience that we could hold to ourselves. How do we love the church? We give our attention, we give our affection, we give our prayers, our emotions. We give of ourselves things that we could keep for ourselves. That's the Christian way, the example of the Son of God. So how practically can you love your friends and your neighbors and your church? You give your money and your time and your talents and your affection and your prayers and your emotions and your gifts, your learning, all that you are, you give. I want to notice by way of application here, secondly, notice where Paul looks to be reminded of the Son of God. You know, the Apostle Paul had a hard road, you might say. He had somebody fall asleep while he was preaching. I've had that happen to me. Maybe you've had it happen to you. He had to write to the Philippians at the end, I entreat you, Odia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. He's having to deal, you know, I love you guys. Come on, just get along, right? Come on, church. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was bit by a snake at one point. I'm sure not everybody who heard the gospel from him believed. People put him in prison. And the Apostle Paul might be tempted to look at his circumstances and say, perhaps the love of the Son of God isn't what I thought it was. if I measure his love by the shipwrecks and the snake bites and the dissension in the churches that I serve, the doctrinal problems even among the apostles ready to rebuke Peter, if that was the gauge, Paul might have been tempted to doubt the love of Christ. But where does Paul look? The one who gave himself for me. What is the measure? What is the gauge of the love of the Son of God? Where would Scripture have you look? So often we're down here in our circumstances, right? It's a good day, so Christ loves me today, and it's a bad day, so he doesn't love me this day, but maybe tomorrow it'll be a better day, and he'll love me that day. That's not what Paul does. Where do I go to find the love of Christ? The cross. He gave himself. And that's where I see his love. And what an important word to Christian believers. Where do we look to be convinced and reminded and refreshed in the love of Christ? We look to his giving himself. You remember Robert Murray McShane? He said, "For every one look I take at myself, I take 10 looks at Christ." And I think Paul would encourage us similarly here. Jesus loved, and then third, me. Me. And just briefly here, at times Scripture speaks of God's love for the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." At times Scripture speaks of God's love for the church. Romans 8:37, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And we see similar language in Ephesians 5, for example, that God loves the church. Christ loves the church. But we also see, again, not to the exclusion of the others, but in addition to, Christ's love for individuals. Paul says, "The Son of God loved me." The Son of God loved me. He loved Paul, and he loved David. And you could put your name in that wonderful sentence. He loved me. Not just because I belong to the world, not just because I belong to the church, but he loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. That's the Christian testimony, isn't it? What's my testimony? You know, people going to the floor of Presbytery, I had to do it not too long ago. Tell us your testimony. One perfectly valid answer. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved me. I want to spend just a few moments as we conclude on how we ought to respond. How we ought to respond. Look at what Paul says at the beginning, or the middle of the verse. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." So we've considered the glory and the wonder of this person, the Son of God, and his love for me in the gospel. How should I respond? Live a life of faith in him. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I don't know everybody. Maybe you're a friend invited by a seminary student. There is no rock firmer, no place better to rest your faith than the Lord Jesus Christ. Is money as glorious as Jesus? Is reputation as glorious as Jesus? Fame, pleasure. There's no place better to rest your faith, to be saved from your sins, and to have life eternal. Whatever you're trusting in is sinking sand compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like darkness compared to the sun. Trust in him. And if you're a Christian this morning, Paul here, he's a Christian. He says, "The life I live in the faith, I live by, our life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." What should be true of your life now that you're a Christian? That it is a life of faith in the Son of God. Having trusted him to make you right with God, having trusted him to make you a child of God, having trusted him and continuing to trust him to make you in more and more into the image of God's Son, trusting him in your preaching, trusting him in your marriage, trusting him for eternity, trusting him for courage and forgiveness and peace with God, a life of faith in him. Where is the Christian life directed? Where is your focus? Where does your faith rest?
and the Son of God, the Son of God. And that's where Paul directs our attention. He says to the Philippians, to live is Christ. And so where does your faith need to be, Christian? Where does it need to rest? Where does it grasp with all of its strength? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the resting place of your faith, the source of your strength, the source of your very life. The Son of God. So may we then together live a life of faith in Him, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let us pray. O Lord our God, holy and true, we pray that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to look to Christ, to live by faith in Him, to trust Him with our all, to believe Him, to persevere in Him, that we might one day soon see Him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.